Now, the text that we have for reconciliation could have been chosen from many, many different places in the Bible. It's a great theme throughout the Bible, the theme of God being reconciled with man. But we've gone for Romans 5, entitled Peace and Hope. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. So as I said, we're going to be looking at a new series of words. Words which have something to do with the cross, with what Christ achieved on the cross in his death and in his resurrection. Something that he has achieved for us. Something given to us. And the first of them today is on reconciliation, to be reconciled, to have peace with God. I like that. It's not a truce with God, it's not a ceasefire, it's peace. An ongoing state of affairs. Something has been resolved. If you've got a truce or a ceasefire, it's usually maybe a pause for breath, the hope that something will be resolved in the future. But when you have peace, it is because something has been resolved, something has happened to allow that to be the state that you live in. The wonderful thing that we have here. So peace with God, real peace, because of what Jesus Christ has achieved through his death. Now, that's quite a startling statement, to have peace with God. But we kind of lose what that really means if we don't understand the natural state to be with God. You see, having peace with God is not very startling if we're not aware that we're not at peace with God naturally. If we're not aware that from the very outset that mankind has always thrown everything back in God's face. So when God created the whole world and made it perfect and without any blemish, and he puts two people to be in charge of it all, and they break it, they ruin it, they bring in death, they bring in sin, they bring in destruction, they spit in the eye of God, as it were, and they rebel against him and say, no, we're not going to do it your way, we're not going to listen to you, we're going to do it our way. They're setting the theme for mankind ever since, every single day ever since, to be fighting against God, to be rejecting God, to be rebelling against him. To scream out, I did it my way, no matter what. And we see mankind just staggering into destruction, further and further away from God. So that we can't be reconciled. So that we're so determined to be turned away from him that we don't even want to be reconciled with God. And so there is a chasm opening up. Isaiah puts it perfectly in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. It says this: Behold, the Lord, his hand is not too short that he cannot reach out and save. His ears are not too dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins, have caused a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And that's the state of play. That's the natural state of play. Not only to be separated from God, but to actually not even want to be forgiven, to be so completely walking in the other direction It's what the Bible calls the unforgivable sin. Lots of people get really worked up over the unforgivable sin. They think, oh no, what if I've done it? What if I get to heaven, you know, at the end and I've died and I've gone to heaven, I'm standing before God and, you know, and I'm standing there. What if I've done it? What if I've done the unforgivable sin? And then he opens up and goes, oh, I think you'll find. Uh-oh. You know, and people genuinely worry about it. The unforgivable sin is the deep desire in your heart not to be forgiven. It's not something you can do by accident. It's to know that God wants to be reconciled with you, and you say, no, I don't want it. I don't want to be forgiven. I want to go my way. I want to be in rebellion. I don't want reconciliation with God. And so it's not forgiven because you don't want to be forgiven. That's what makes it unforgivable. And mankind is generally set up, as it were, like that, to be rebellious, to decide, no, I do not want God. And so, of course, God himself then had to do something about it. We're in such a bad way that we didn't even want to be forgiven. You know, it's difficult enough to forgive someone when they want to be forgiven. I don't know about you, maybe it's just me, but it's something that's really difficult to forgive people, but it's particularly difficult when they don't want to be forgiven. You know, and there's plenty of points in the Bible where the people of God who have been reconciled, who have been brought back to God, will still make a mess of it and still need to be reconciled with him. One of my favorite examples is in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm that David writes. David, the great sinner king who keeps on making a mess of it. And in that psalm, he turns to God and he pleads for forgiveness. There's a point at which he comes to God and pleads. So the opening verse of it, it says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And, you know, it's difficult enough to be forgiven when you really want to be. It's really interesting. That psalm, that opening verse of that psalm, what it more literally says in the Hebrew is, if you imagine a man on his knees, saying, have mercy on me, God of gods, according to the love that is at the basis of everything. Have mercy on me like a mother would have on her child. It says, have the incredible mercies of the womb, is what it literally says. And it's wonderful because what David does is he comes before God and he doesn't say, God, give me what I deserve. He doesn't say, God, you know, give me what a judge would give, looking at all of the evidence. He says to God, God, look at me like a mother who has carried a child in her own womb, who has given birth to that child, and now sees that child coming before her saying, I am sorry. Have mercy like that. Don't be fair. Don't be impartial. Don't do that. Have mercy on me in that biased, loving parent way. It's beautiful. Part of the basis of reconciliation, to want to be forgiven. And there's an awful lot of times that the heart of a parent makes you do things that, you know, your rational part of your brain wouldn't want you to do. So, for example, on Sunday, my youngest child, Elijah, he's 2 years old. And he wasn't feeling terribly well. Now, the rational part of my brain would tell me to stay clear of a child who's not feeling terribly well. But he wasn't feeling well. And he was looking at me and he went, Daddy, cuddle. And of course, you know, the daddy heart in me, even though I'm thinking, okay, this might not end well. You know, I looked at the child and I picked him up and I gave him a great big cuddle. And at that point, he was violently sick all over me. Now, again, the rational part of my brain says, get rid of this child, put him in the bath, you know, put him somewhere else, don't hold him close. But he's looking at me now. He's only two. He doesn't really understand what's going on. He feels really sick. He's getting hot. He's been sick on this shoulder. It's okay, I have two of them. And he looks up at me and he goes, Daddy, cuddle. So you hold him to the dripping and the smell and everything else. You hold him there just to let him know that it's okay. Even though, quite frankly, at that moment, the rational part of my brain should have been saying, this child is vile. This child should say, no, child, I shall not hug you until you are clean. You know, go find your mother, or something along those lines. But the parent inside of me goes, come here. And you hold him on the clean side. The parent heart. And, you know, when we're crying out to God, you know, in all of our rebellion and everything else, it is like that child that is not particularly adorable. It is like that child that looks somewhat vile, and yet the parent heart of God is willing to forgive and reconcile and pick you up and hold you tight. It's a wonderful thing that God does. Now, we can understand that when we have David crying out. But even in order to be able to cry out, God had to do something. God had to do something in order for us to even cry out, Daddy, cuddle. And so Jesus, he tells lots of parables about reconciliation. He tells lots of parables about what it's like between man and God. But there's one that we very often fail to grasp in its entirety. Maybe one of the most famous parables of them all, and that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. You see, the Good Samaritan, we very often understand simply to be telling us to be nicer to each other. That, you know, even people that we might not necessarily get on with, that we should maybe show them some sort of neighborly appreciation. It's bigger than that. Now, I'm sure most of you know the story, but bear with me. So you have the Good Samaritan story. So you've got a man. He's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, that automatically sets warning bells in the head, because that was a way that was famous for brigands and robbers and the rest. And so off he goes. He's on his journey. He's heading down. And, of course, he's ambushed. And he's very severely beaten. His clothes are taken from him. All of his goods are taken from him. And he's left half dead to die in the street. Well, along comes a priest. So you're thinking, okay, here's going to be the hero. He'll sort it out. The priest, he's the man of God. He's the man that should be showing God's heart towards this individual lying broken on the ground. And of course, the priest comes along, thinks, well, no, I'm not having any of that, and carries on down the other side of the road. Next guy along, the Levite comes along. The Levite, of course, working in the temple. Another man of God. He should be showing the heart of God to this broken human being. And of course, the Levite comes along and sees him and thinks, No, I'm not having that. And of course, carries on down the road. We then, of course, have the Samaritan, the despised man, the man that, quite frankly, normally the priest, the Levite, and the broken man would have looked at that Samaritan and just had nothing to do with him, would have rejected him, would have had absolutely nothing to do with that man. He's the one, of course, that comes along and sees this man all broken and battered and everything else, cleans him up, bandages his wounds, takes him to somewhere safe, pays money so that this man would be looked after. So there's a cost for this man, and then promises that on his return, he'll pay anything else outstanding. Now, we really grasp that parable when we understand that God is the Samaritan. You see, the Samaritan is the rescuer. Samaritan is the one that comes and saves this man from death. But is one who would have been despised. One who in the normal course of things would have been just rejected. And of course the idea of the Good Samaritan is that God himself, although he would have been rejected and despised by man, comes to the rescue. It's a wonderful thing. And of course that's one of the main points of the Good Samaritan. That we understand God's heart, and then we should obviously be showing something of that in our own lives. So, God the despised is God the rescuer in the Good Samaritan. So whilst we are sinners, God doesn't look at us and think, no, you're vile, I'm having nothing to do with you. He doesn't say, well, you know what, human beings, once you've got yourself to a certain level, then maybe I'll think you're worth saving. But as it said in Romans, whilst we were still sinners, whilst we were still rejecting God, whilst we would have had nothing to do with him, that's when he made his move. That's when he made reconciliation possible. That's when he found us broken in the road, as it were, scooped us up, and took us to safety. So, we can then be like the wee boy crying out, Daddy, cuddle. We can be like David, recognizing we're far away from God, and it happens throughout our lives, saying, Mother, forgive me. And we could be like the poor character, all broken in the Good Samaritan, getting scooped up off the road, cleaned up, dressed, put somewhere safe. Reconciliation. Being right, being at peace with God. It's a beautiful thing that Christ has achieved on the cross, that we can be his children at peace, not with a ceasefire, not with a truce, not with the hope of peace at some distant point in the future, but with peace with him now. It's a beautiful thing. Let's pray.